Well, as you're being seated, and I hope you are aware that we have outlines on our way in. You can pick those up on your way in to take notes, or you do get them emailed to you, or you can get them on the church app or the church website so you can take notes. And not only are there notes, but on the back side every week, we try to have discussion questions that you can work through, that you can study and think through and apply what we've talked about here. And many of you do that in your life groups, and some of you hopefully are doing that as well with your family, so that everybody in the family is on the same page. But I was thinking about this season, you know, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, there is one common denominator every year: food. Have you noticed that? An exorbitance of food. And for some inexplicable reason, my body forgot how to burn calories like it did when I was a teenager. Have anybody else experienced that same reality? It's like all of a sudden I just went to a sludge factor, and something that used to go so fast that when I was a teenager, I was eating 5,000-6,000 calories a day just to maintain my weight. If I wanted to gain weight, I had to eat more than that. My body just burnt and burnt and burnt things. And then something happened. And I was thinking about it. It's like, all I have to do now is just drive past a fast food restaurant and I gain weight. Or maybe as I drive through the, I'm not sure which one that is, but either way, I just gained weight so easily. And so someone recently was so kind, and I was wearing a suit, and they said these words: "You look like you're in great shape. How do you do it?" Well, I knew it was the suit. So I replied, appearances can be what? Deceiving. And when you think about that, that's true in so many areas of life, isn't it? Appearances can be deceiving. You buy a house and they tell you it's in perfect shape and you find out it's not. It's like the building that's just only being held together by the termites that are locked arms. It's just, there's things that just aren't what they appear. And what is true in the natural realm is also true in the spiritual realm. There are a lot of people around the world who claim to be spiritual. They claim to know God. They claim to represent God. They claim to love God. But those external words and appearances are often deceiving. They go to religious gatherings, sing songs, give money, serve, and talk a lot about God. Yet the Bible warns that some of these people draw near to God with their lips and honor Him with their mouths, but their hearts are far from Him. It says that in Isaiah 29, Ezekiel 33, and Matthew 15. Or Jesus describes some, even religious leaders, who are so eloquent and seem to have it so together, and He says that they are wolves dressed up in what? Sheep's clothing. Their appearance is deceiving. In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul describes some false teachers of his day as false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ and as servants of righteousness. And just like Satan, they disguise themselves as angels of light. That's pretty prominent, isn't it? We see that a lot. It confuses a lot of people because some folks evaluate Christianity based on the professing Christians. Now, Jesus did give the world a right to that in a certain level, because in John 17, He prayed that we would experience a unity amongst ourselves by which the world would know that the Father had truly sent Jesus. In John 13, He said to the disciples that by our love for one another, the world would know that we're His disciples, right? So there's an element of truth to the world should be able to look at genuine Christians and see that Jesus is real. That the Christmas story is not just a story. It's real. A Savior has come. But unfortunately, the church is mixed with wheat and tares. The church does have a lot of professing folks who don't know the Savior. The tares are growing among the wheat. and like tares, many people in churches who are believed to be believers won't be recognized as such until the very end when Jesus sends his angels and he pulls the tares out of the church and casts them into the fire. It's a sad thought, isn't it? That someone could spend so much time, so much energy, so much money, so much everything, and yet, as Jesus said, you know them by their what? Their fruits. And so that's the reality, folks, that the Bible keeps presenting over and over again. The world will know, and Jesus certainly knows, and we can know by their fruits. Now, the Apostle John knew that there were a lot of true believers in the churches that he was writing to, and he knew that many of them were wondering if they were true believers. Let me see your hand raised if you, as a true Christian, have ever wondered if for sure you were a Christian. Anybody here ever had that question, that doubt? Isn't that amazing how often we can question and wonder that reality? It's not something we talk about very often, but don't you think we should? Shouldn't we be able to address that and express those concerns and interact with one another and then be able to affirm and confirm one another? Because after all, I mean, his spirit bears witness with our spirit. We know some. When you engage with a true Christian, don't you know it? You sense it? There's a reality there? But in the first century even, the New Testament church, the true believers were confused by false teachers. They were discouraged by their own personal inability to be sinless. Isn't that true? You ever get discouraged by that? You have those moments when you get on your face before Jesus. You say, Lord, I don't want to sin anymore. And I specifically don't want to do that sin anymore. And later, you fall on your face again. You know what I'm talking about? And the discouragement that is there and how the enemy begins to challenge your thoughts and attack you with his slanderous statements. You're probably not a Christian after all. I mean, you're just a phony, aren't you? They struggled with that. And as a result of those struggles, many of those folks, even in the first century, were losing the joy of their salvation. So John wrote in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I'm writing so that you may know you have eternal life. In 1 John 1, verse 4, he says, I'm writing that our joy may be made complete. He wanted people to know that they were saved and to be joyful as a result. And shouldn't that be the outcome of it? If you truly know that you know that you know that you have eternal life, shouldn't you be joyful? Okay. All right. Then I think it's really important that you know. And that's what this book's about. Three cycles of three tests to determine if you truly have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Is your fellowship with God genuine? There's a moral test, there's a social test, and there's a doctrinal test. And we went through that first round of them in chapter 1 through chapter 2, and now we're in the second round and repeating the moral test again. If you pass these tests, you have assurance and joy. If you fail these tests, please look at it honestly, admit it's true, turn from sin, trust in Jesus alone, and have that assurance and joy, because it's available to all who believe. Amen? Now, we've been looking at this section about the moral test in chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10, and I want to summarize what we've seen so far in 2:28 through 3:3, and that is this. If you understand that in the past you were regenerated and then adopted by God, you are a born-again child of God, forever a member of his family, and if you know that for sure Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, he is going to change you completely. That final bit of redemption will be done, and you will have a new glorified body fit for all eternity. Amen? You excited about that? Oh, I can't wait. Then the drive-thru won't scare me anymore. And so what he says is, if those things are true and you really know it and understand it, that will lead to sanctification. In other words, regeneration, adoption, and glorification motivates you to sanctification, to be becoming holy. Or because of who you are, who are you? You are a miraculously changed, spiritually alive, eternally adopted child of God. Amen? Look around. That's who's sitting around you. Miraculously changed, spiritually adopted, eternally alive children of God. Now, that's who you are. And because of what you will be, a radically transformed, completely sanctified, physically and morally perfect, glorified person for all eternity. That's what you're going to be. Amen? So what has already happened to you and what is going to happen to you, then what should you be in between? And that's what he's addressing. And what he concludes is, you ought to be passionately devoted to becoming like Jesus in every area of moral purity while waiting for his soon return. That's family resemblance. That's how you pass the moral test. You know who you are, you know where you're going, and you know what you ought to be. And you just dive in headlong by the power of God and the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you a question. Are you progressively looking more and more and more like your soon returning King and Savior? If you are, then that's a great sign, isn't it? And this makes perfect sense. In light of the future return of Christ, we ought to be engaged in radically moral, pure living, okay? We ought to stand out from the rest of the world. Now, with that said, in 2:28 through 3:3, John now changes it from a future look to a backward look. And he now says, now let's look based on the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ, and let's look at what our family resemblance ought to be in light of what Jesus came to accomplish. Now, last week we took a detour, and I gave you 21 things that the Bible says are the reasons why Jesus came the first time, and some of you asked for that. And so what we did is we went back, because I didn't have the notes for that, and so we changed the outline that's online last week. So if you go on the website or the app, you can get last week's updated notes that has those 21 things are the reasons why Jesus came: to fulfill prophecy, to do the will and works of the Father, to reveal God, to be made like us so we could pay the price for sins, to bring light to a dark world, to bear witness to the truth, fulfill the law and prophets, seek and save the lost, preach the gospel, call sinners to repentance, bring judgment, bring a sword, serve and give his life a ransom for many, die in our place, take away sins, destroy the devil and his works, bring peace to and between believers, give us life and life more abundantly, be the Savior of the world, make eternal life possible through him, and to, by grace, save us, purify us, and make us zealous for good deeds. Amen? So those are the things that Jesus came to accomplish in his first coming. Now, two of those are the ones that are in our text. One's in verse 5 and one's in verse 8. Numbers 15 and 16 on my list. But number 21 is what distinguishes genuine disciples of Jesus Christ from those who simply profess to be. And what it says there in Titus chapter 2 is that the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, and why? He wants to not only save us from sin, the penalty, he wants to save us from the power of sin. He wants us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. He wants us to run toward holiness. He wants us to be zealous for good deeds. And that one is the one that establishes the pattern or the practice of a genuine Christian. And that's what John keeps bringing up here in this second moral test. So I want to read to you 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. We don't have overheads today. I just want you to read along in your Bible, listen carefully, take notes. As we work through this text, we're just going to get through verse 6 today, and we'll come back to verses 7 through 10 next week. But let's read the whole section. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, having read that section, what we always do when we study the Bible, don't just read the Bible and go, oh, that was nice, and move on. Study the Bible. Dive in. Ask questions. What is he saying here? What is going on? What do these words mean? What is the point the author's making? And if you do that, you come to an interesting point here, is that there's a Greek word often translated appeared, but not always translated that way. It's used three times in these seven verses, two of them obvious and one not. In verse 5, it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. In both cases, it's a verb, and it is used in the aorist tense, referring to something in the past, that Jesus appeared. He was made manifest. He was made visible to us so that we could see him and experience him and touch him and hear him. And that context there is of the first coming, the incarnation of Christ. And so this whole section is about what did that accomplish and how does that impact our morality? But verse 10, you wouldn't notice it, but the same form of that word is used. It's an adjective here. It's the same root word in verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are what? Obvious. That's the same Greek word. Just as Jesus was manifest in humanity when he came and lived a sinless life and suffered and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, just as that was a manifest, obvious appearance, John says the same is true. The children of the devil and the children of God are obviously distinct. Let that sink in for a minute. Because every survey I've read over the last 15 to 20 years has said there is no recognizable moral distinction between professing Christians and non-Christians in America today. That's surveys. Now that should be scary, shouldn't it? If John is saying it's obvious, it's manifest. There is an appearance, and that appearance is not deceiving. There is no deception here. There is a reality. You either are or you aren't, and it should be obvious. Appearances are not deceiving when it comes to the spiritual, moral life of a believer. There's a word. If you looked all the way back to chapter 2, verse 12, you would see the word sin. That word sin, by the way, is not used much in our modern culture, is it? People don't even like that word, and if you talk about sin, that's the church you want to avoid. But it was used in 2:12. It's not used again until chapter 3, verse 4. But in these seven verses, John uses that word 10 times. Why? Because he wants us to understand the obvious distinction between a believer and an unbeliever, whether they profess to be one or not. The obvious distinction is in our relationship to sin. How you relate to sin marks you out as a Christian or a non-Christian in the eyes of God. This is one of the ways we distinguish that. Now, John is saying, in essence then, folks, listen carefully, sin's a big deal. It's a big deal. We're going to talk in a few moments. It's not such a big deal to our culture. It's a big deal to God. There's one more observation I want to make, and that is that the word practices appears frequently also. That word shows up in verse 4, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And that word's going to become a key to helping us get past a sticky interpretive point that a lot of folks have struggled with for years and years and years. So I believe that what John is saying when it comes to the moral test, now listen carefully, appearances are not deceiving because the proof is in the practice. The proof is in the practice. Whether or not you are genuinely saved is demonstrated by the practice of your life. The habitual patterns of your life reveal whether or not there has been a genuine internal work of the Holy Spirit. So John drives home this point two ways based on the two reasons why Jesus came. The first one in verse 5, the second one in verse 8. So if you were taking notes here, the first subpoint would be the proof is in the practice in our relationship to sin, verses 4 through 6. And secondly, the proof is in the practice in our relationship to Satan and his works, verses 7 through 10. You with me on that? So today, the proof is in the practice when our relationship to sin, and I'm going to have 3 points real quick. Here we go. First point, sin defined in verse 4. Now, that's a critical thing to do, isn't it? If we're going to say that sin marks you out and your relationship to sin highlights whether or not you're genuinely saved, then we better have an agreement on what sin is. So John defines sin for us. Look at verse 4. Everyone who practices what? Sin also practices what? Lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, notice the first word there. John is very black and white, isn't he? John uses universal statements. He says, everyone. Everyone. The word means complete, universal, no exceptions. What point he is about to make applies to everyone, whether they believe it or not. Do you know people who don't believe that sin's even a reality or that they redefine it? It doesn't matter what they believe. The fact is, everyone who practices sin is also practicing lawlessness. So let's take a look at what that means. Where he says practices sin, practices lawlessness, that means to behave in a certain manner or to show a certain behavior. Now, in technical Greek language here, what he's saying is this. Everyone who, while practicing sin, is at the same time practicing lawlessness, and then he says sin is lawlessness. So that's a participle and then a verb. While you are practicing sin, every single time you sin, you are engaging in what? Lawlessness. Let that sink in. And then he uses definite articles. Now, there's a definite article before the word sin and before the word lawlessness. Everyone who practices the sin practices the lawlessness. The sin is the lawlessness. Now, some have said maybe John's referring to a particular sin in the first century like unbelief. And that does come up in some other books of the New Testament where unbelief, for example, in the book of Hebrews, when he talks about sin, he's often talking specifically about the sin of unbelief. But here, I don't think that's the case. I believe what he's talking about here is that sin is lawlessness, lawlessness and sin. There's an equivalent. So the sin, the lawlessness in any and every form, every single time you sin, it is lawlessness. Well, then let's define what those words are, because if you were to ask 30 people on the streets, it might be a fun thing to go do, to get a video camera. Just go out on the street, just walk up to random people, say, hey, I'm just doing a survey. My crazy pastor asked me to go do this, and I just want to ask people, tell me what your definition of sin is. If you ask 30 people, how many different definitions might you get? Yeah, 40, 50, I don't know. You're going to get a lot. Some would say this, sin is a social construct. Have you heard that language? What's a social construct? The idea behind a social construct is that there is something that the society has created and accepted and now expects others to live up to. It's not necessarily right or wrong. It's not universal. It's not absolute. It's just what that society has constructed. Some have gone on from that to say that there is a religious construct of sin, that religious people made up a bunch of do's and don'ts, a bunch of moral laws and regulations, and then they've said, you all have to obey these, and if not, you're a sinner. But they would claim that there is no real absolute to that. It was just made up. Or Karl Marx would even say it as the opiate of the masses. Religion is the opiate of the masses. It's a way of controlling people to get them to do what you want to do so you can maintain power. Other people today would say sin is a disorder. Well, I have this disorder. It's just the reason I do this is because of my disorder. Or I have a disease. I can't help this. This is a disease I have. Or it's a genetic predisposition. This is just what it is. It was passed on to me genetically, and I can't help it. It's just what I do. Others might say, well, it's not really a sin. It's a weakness. Others would say, no, no, it was just a mistake. Others would say, well, I know I did something wrong, but it wasn't intentional. And then others would say, well, there's levels of sins. For example, within the Roman Catholic Church understanding of sin, they would say there's venial sins and there's mortal sins. There's some that are not as serious, there's some that are deadly. And we even do it on our own. We use language like, what kind of a lie is it? It's a little white lie. Well, that's a racist statement, isn't it? White lies, colored lie. We have all these crazy things. Some would say, well, it's only a sin if it hurts someone else. What does the Bible say? The Greek word for sins, the Greek word hamartia, it originates way back when from a hunting terminology that you would shoot at something and whatever degree you missed the mark, that's what your measurement of sin was. So a perfect bullseye was what you were shooting for. If you missed it by a quarter of an inch or a mile, that was your sin. And so some people have taken that, and yes, that is true, and that is that what the word actually means. And you could see that in Romans 3:23, for example, where it says, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So we were doing our best to glorify God, but it wasn't enough. And some people would take it that way. But I was trying. I mean, I was really giving it my best shot, and it just wasn't good enough. But Jesus knows my heart. Well, yes, he does know your heart. That's the problem, as we're going to see in a moment. Some people would look at Romans 14:23. Well, whatever is not of faith is sin. And that certainly does apply to your conscience, that if you willfully violate your conscience, that you are sinning. Or James 4:17 says, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Or in 1 John 5:17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. So we could go to a lot of definitions for sin, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Anything less than perfectly doing what God says, or any transgression of it, going above and beyond that, going over it, saying, I've got a better idea, any form of that is sin. Now, the false teachers in the first century were just like the ones today. And many of them believed in what was called Greek dualism. And so because they believed that spirit was good and matter was evil, they said, well, my body's evil, but that's not the real me. The real me is my spirit, so whatever my body does doesn't matter because God sees my spirit, and my spirit is holy and righteous. That's a dualism. Well, the reality problem with that is that led to indifference. If what my body does doesn't matter, then what am I going to do? Whatever I feel like doing. And if it doesn't matter, if that wasn't the real me, then we got a problem. And that's what they were saying back then. Others were saying that, well, we have this higher knowledge and we've attained to something you haven't attained to, and we've actually arrived at perfection. We don't ever sin anymore. And he says, well, those people were wrong back in the first chapter. Didn't he say that to the effect that if anyone says that they have no sin, they're a what? A liar. So that was what was going on. That's the context. But it's so similar to today. Because today we have all kinds of excuses for sin, rationalizations for sin, blame shifting. It was my parents and what they did to me, and it's all their fault, and it was my genetics, or it was my education, or it was my lack of education. I was deprived. I didn't do it on purpose. Some even go so far as to say is what you used to call sin is actually a virtue. That's what Nancy Pelosi just said this past week when they passed a very, very, very egregious law. So what's the reality here? People are saying sin is everything but depravity, moral corruption, rebellion against God's rightful authority in our lives, wickedness. And so John uses a particular word here. He says sin is lawlessness. Now, the Greek word is simply putting the alpha privative in front of the word for law, meaning without law or no law. But what he's not saying here is that he's not saying sin is ignorance, sin is lack of training, sin is a weakness, sin is a mistake, sin is a disorder, or sin is a disease. He doesn't say any of that. What he says is emphatically clear, because when you look at what this word really means, lawlessness is an utter disregard for God and His laws. In other words, it is willful, purposeful rebellion and insubordination. That's what sin is. So if somebody says to you, well, I didn't realize it was a sin, I didn't know that I was offending God, that's a lie. The Bible says that's a lie. Now, you may have been ignorant of that specific thing, you think, in your conscious mind, but you know, your conscience knew it was wrong, as we'll see in the Bible. It is insubordination and rebellion. From this word, we came up with the concept called antinomianism, which means it's a belief that there are no moral laws that apply to Christians anymore. So there's a whole group of people say, hey, we're saved and we will sin that grace, what? May abound. So we don't have to follow laws anymore because we're not under law, we're under grace. We can live as we please. We can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter anymore. And John shouts out, says, that's a lie. That goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Remember where there was that tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. And they weren't supposed to eat of the tree because when they did, they would become like God, knowing what? Now listen, the word knowing there does not refer to the fact that all of a sudden they go, oh, now I know what's good and now what's evil. No, it was that they would determine themselves what was good and what was evil. That's what the sin was. I'm God now. I'm my own God. I call my own shots. I will determine what's moral and immoral. And you're obligated under this current culture, right? Whatever I say, you have to go along with and you actually have to approve of it. No. It's not your truth, your desires, your laws, your morality, your good and evil. It's your sin. And Romans 1 makes that very clear in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that God revealed to every human who has ever lived His moral law. They know that He's there, and they shake their fist at Him, and they not only defy what He's doing, they give applause to others who do the same. That's Romans 1, 18 through 32. You say, well, what about the people who never had the Bible? They never had the Old Testament law. Chapter 2, he describes the Gentiles in Romans 2. And he says, they are the ones who it's in their conscience because God has put His law on their hearts. They know what is right and wrong, and they defy it anyway. In chapter 3, he says, and the Jews have done the same thing so that everybody is without excuse. Everybody is guilty before God because we all do lawless sin. We rebel against His authority. So John wants it to be very clear. Sin is willful rebellion and insubordination. And some people still say, so what? So what? Well, to God, it's a big deal. And to your eternal future, it's a big deal. And so after defining sin properly to mean that everyone's in big trouble, because every single time we sin, we are choosing to rebel against God's authority. Every single time. Then we got a problem, don't we? Then we're all sinners, aren't we? And the wages of sin is what? So that's why the second point is so critical in verse 5, sin removed. He says, you know that He appeared in order to do what? Take away sins. That is one of the most glorious statements you will find anywhere in the Bible. You know that He appeared. You know He was incarnated. You know God became manifest as a human being. God took on humanity. God became one of us. 2,000 years ago, He appeared on the scene, and He came for the express purpose of taking away sins. Now, that word take away means either to destroy, but more than likely to remove, to take it up, away, and out of sight forevermore, never to be seen again. Hallelujah. That's why he came. Well, that terminology, now think in John's mind. John wrote this, the Apostle John wrote this. John would have had two places where that would have registered with him in a profound way. One of them would have been back when he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1, he doesn't say it was him, but throughout the book, he never says it's him. He just keeps talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved. But in John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming along and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day, he sees Jesus again and he says to two of his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." One of those was John. I don't think he ever got over it. That one, the Messiah right there, he came. His whole book, he's describing how that one was Creator God, the infinite, perfect, holy God came to be the Lamb that takes away my sins. This is not just some nice guy and some sentiment and something you have on a Hallmark card. This is God in human flesh. And John was so impacted by that, that says he and Andrew followed Jesus from that day on. So that's one thing that would have stirred up in the mind of John, the apostle. But there's another clear text of Scripture that would have been screaming at him, and it's in Leviticus 16. Leviticus, your favorite book of the Bible, right? You love your devotions in Leviticus. In Leviticus 16, as he's giving all the rules and regulations for all the different festivals, he specifically highlights the first one as the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, Aaron the priest had to go in and he had to sacrifice a bull for his own sin and the sin of his personal family. Then he took some of that blood and he sprinkled it and tried to purify everything. But then after that, he then got two goats. And as he brought the two goats in, he cast lots for them, and the lot determined which one was going to be the goat he was going to sacrifice and which one was the goat he was going to send away. They call it the scapegoat. And so he takes the first goat and he sacrifices that goat, and then he takes the second goat and he lays his hands on the head of that goat, and he confesses all the sins, the iniquities, the lawlessness of the people of Israel, and he transfers all of that sin to that goat. Then he sends the goat out with an attendant who takes it outside the camp, outside the city, out into the wilderness, so it's a picture of that sin being taken away. Now, the question you have to ask is, why do you have to have two goats? And it's obvious, because you couldn't resurrect the first one from the dead. Jesus fulfilled both. Hebrews makes that critically clear. In Hebrews 10, it makes it clear that what was going on in that sacrifice could not permanently take away sins, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time the sacrifices which can never take away sins. So day after day, month after month, or in the case of the Day of Atonement, year after year, he has to keep sacrificing for sins again and again and again, because it never took it away. But in Hebrews 9:26, speaking of Jesus, "But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And in chapter 10 says he did it once for all. Amen? Jesus came to be that sacrifice, that Lamb of God who takes sin away. And he removed our sins and transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He cast them into the depths of the sea, and it says that God remembers them no more. Hallelujah, right? That's why Jesus came. If anybody's wondering what Christmas is all about, it's not all of the stuff and the lights and the things, although that stuff is quite enjoyable. It's about our sin being taken away. That was his mission. We're going to see in a moment how that makes a huge difference in our lifestyle. But he doesn't just leave it there. John goes on to say, and in him, Jesus, there is how much sin? No sin. You know, this is the consistent message of the whole Bible, from beginning to end. God is holy, and Jesus is eternal God. Prior to his incarnation, did Jesus ever sin? No. During his lifetime on earth, did he ever sin? No. The Bible makes that very clear, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Therefore, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He didn't sin prior to incarnation. He didn't sin while he was here. He's not sinning now, and he will never sin. That's his point. This is a timeless statement he's making. The point he's making here is that Jesus never had a sin nature and never committed a sin. So his mission matched his nature. He came to remove sin forever. Now think about that. When we think about Jesus taking away our sins, what do we think about? The penalty, right? Well, now I'm forgiven. Well, that's good. Jesus came to take away sin. He came to take away my penalty. He came to take away God's wrath. Is that true? But is that all he came to take away with regard to sin? No. He also came to take away the power of sin so that we would no longer be enslaved by it, so we could be set free, because in the Son, you can be free indeed. So he came to take away sin from God's wrath being poured out on us. He also came to take away sin so we could overcome it. And he's going to come back, and he will have taken away forever the presence of sin. I'm looking forward to that day. So having defined sin and having say that Jesus removed sin, he now says, now this is why it's obvious who's a saint and who's a sinner. And so here we have saints and sinners identified in verse 6. Let's start with the saints. This is not New Orleans either. This is the Christian saints. No one who abides in him sins. Say what? Huh. Does that trouble you a little bit? No one who abides in him sins. Okay, wait a minute. It gets worse. Look at verse 9. The true Christian cannot sin because he is born of God. What in the world could he possibly mean by that? Those two statements have troubled Bible teachers for centuries, wrestling through what in the world does that mean? I scoured numerous commentaries. I found a ton of different explanations. Came across one by James Boyce, a great Bible teacher who's now in heaven, who highlighted 7 possible answers. Let me give them to you real quick. The first answer could be that sins refers to particularly heinous sins like murder. So he's saying, well, Christians don't do that. Well, that's a problem, because the Bible doesn't define sin that way, and the Bible doesn't have gradations of sin. In fact, the Bible says that if you fail to keep the law in one point, you're guilty of what? All of it. So you can't get away with that, so that one doesn't work. Others have said, well, because God looks at us through Jesus, he no longer sees what we do as sin because we're forgiven. Well, if that's the case, then why would he command us to repent and tell us to confess our sins? God certainly sees reality. He treats us as if we're not sinners, but he definitely knows that we do sin, so that one doesn't work. Some have said, well, our old nature sins, but our new nature does not sin. Well, he doesn't bring that up either, so that's not a good answer here. Or they say John is speaking of an ideal that he didn't expect us to attain. Oh, nice. So he's just talking in idealistic language. Well, because of all that Jesus has done, it's possible that Christians don't sin. Well, he's not talking about that either. Because in chapter 1, he told us to confess sin. In chapter 2, he said, if we sin, we have an advocate. So he knows that we do sin. Another answer was, it's attainable if we truly abide in Christ. So he would say the terminology here is describing the fact that while we are abiding in Christ, we do not sin. Well, that's, I think, a misunderstanding of abiding in Christ, for one, because abiding in Christ is describing our fellowship brought to us by the gospel. Can that fellowship ever be terminated? No. If you are in Christ, you will have fellowship with God forever. The joy of that can be harmed, but you will always have fellowship with God. So he's not talking about that either. Then what is he talking about? Well, some have said, well, Christians won't do willful or deliberate sins. They'll point to Hebrews 10 and passages like that, but he doesn't say that either. What's the answer then? Is that a good question? Do you want an answer? Well, once again, it comes back to grammar. The grammar police are striking again. And each time he uses the word with reference to sin, it's present tense. Present tense is an ongoing habitual practice. What he is describing here is not one group of people who never sin and another group of people who always sin. Because as Christians, we still what? Sin. And we confess it and we turn from it as quickly as possible because we don't want to sin, because we are grateful, because we know where we are headed, because we know who our Savior is, his nature and his mission. So we don't want to, but we still struggle. And what is he saying? Boyce, in his commentary, said this. In Greek, John is simply saying that although a Christian may sin, and in fact often does sin, it is nevertheless impossible for him to go on persisting in sin indefinitely. Were this not so, righteousness could not be considered a true test of whether or not one is truly a child of God. Another commentator said this. The believer may fall into sin, but he will not walk in it. You catch the difference? He's talking about patterns, characteristics, lifestyle, the ruts of your life, the habitual things that you do. And if you look at a non-Christian, the preponderance of their life is in rebellion against God. Do they still do some good things from time to time? Yeah, they still have the imago Dei, the image of God in them. So they will still at times do right things, good things, kind things, merciful things, loving things. Never to God's standard, but they'll do those things. But their lifestyle will be characterized by rebelling against God, whereas the Christian's lifestyle is characterized by submission and obedience to God. Does that make sense? This is the pattern. And so what John is saying is, what is the pattern of your life? Is there a growing morality? Is there an increasing righteousness? Is there an ever-developing desire to obey and to walk in purity and holiness? Why would I do that? Well, because I've been regenerated, because I've been adopted, because I'm soon to be glorified, because the Holy Spirit is working in me right now, and because if I were to live a lifestyle of sin, it would be inconsistent with the mission and nature of my Savior, whom I love, whom I have fellowship with daily. And so I have a new nature. I have a new love for God's law, Psalm 119 describes, Romans 7 describes. I am a member of the new covenant. And in Ezekiel, when he talks about that, he says, God will bring this new covenant, and he will give us a new heart, and he will cause us to walk in obedience to his commands. Oh, the reason my life is progressively becoming more holy is because I am saved. Not because I'm trying to be saved. Does that make sense? And so what he's describing here is this contrast, this radical distinction. So if you are a genuine believer, you are progressively overcoming sin. You are progressively becoming more righteous. You are progressively becoming more pure as he is pure. And it's obvious to others around you. So that Paul could even say to someone like Timothy, who had been with him for 15, 20 years by then, and in 1 Timothy 4, he could say, hey, Timothy, by the way, you need to keep growing. You need to be an example in all these different areas, and your progress should be made evident to all. Christians aren't perfect. They are progressing. You hear what I'm saying? If you are genuinely saved, you will be progressing in holiness. That's what a saint is and what a saint does. What about sinners? No one who sins has seen him or knows him. No one who practices sin. No one whose lifestyle is, God, I'm not going to do what you say. I don't like what you say. I don't want to do what you say. I got a better idea than you do. Hey, I can self-identify as whatever I want. I don't have to be the gender you created me to be. I don't have to have relationships with the right other gender. I can just do anything and everything I want because what you say doesn't matter. What I think is what matters. And the Bible says that's a lifestyle of sin. What's the problem with that? My heart breaks as I've talked to so many people in our day who have said, I'm a born-again Christian and I am in this lifestyle. And John says, if you're in that lifestyle, you have not seen him or known him. Perfect tense. You never had a sight of him that forever changed your life. You never truly came to know him in such a way that he became what he died to be in your life. 1 John 2:1, he's the righteous one. 3:3, he's pure. 3:7, he's righteous. If you saw him in his perfect holiness, if you truly knew him as the one who took your sins in his body, died in your place, took his sins away, is coming back to judge sin and institute perfect righteousness, you wouldn't practice sin and lawlessness. You would be so grateful for what he'd done that you would follow him. So what's going to happen to all those people who claim to know God but don't, and it's obvious by their lifestyle? Jesus will send his angels to take away the lawless people to judgment when he returns. And those horrible words in Matthew 7, he will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. My friends, Jesus came to take away your sin, to save you from sin, to empower you to live a righteous life. So let me ask you the question, how are you doing on the moral test? Are you seeing a pattern of righteousness? Are you seeing a hunger for the things of God? Are you calling sin out when you do see it in your life and turning from it quickly and endeavoring by the power of the Spirit to overcome it? Do you recognize what sin really is as rebellion against God so you don't make excuses anymore? Do you realize that Jesus removed it once and for all and you can walk in that freedom? And are you enjoying that freedom? Is your lifestyle in alignment with his mission? Are you truly following Christ? Then if that's true, it should be obvious that you're a saint. But if you fail the test, all I can just beg of you, please, right here, right now, no more pretense, no hypocrisy. Don't give a rip about what anybody else thinks of you. Right now, before the living and holy God of the universe, honestly admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you have rebelled against him and you've been your own God. Confess that Jesus paid for that sin and invite him to come in and have his rightful place in your life, that your lifestyle would become one of progressive obedience for his glory, according to his mission, according to what your experience will be forevermore in heaven. Amen? If you need to do that, please do it now. If you have questions, please talk. We'd love to minister to you and encourage you. And please take advantage of the questions on the back of the discussion times. When it comes to the moral test, appearances are not deceiving. The proof is in the practice. So, Father, this is a very sobering discussion. Yet, if we're passing this test by your grace, if the ministry of the Holy Spirit making us holy, transforming us from glory to glory, taking us away from being conformed to the things of this world and being transformed by the renewing of our minds. If that is true, then we can know that we have eternal life. We can have the joy of our salvation. We can be obvious to the watching world. And Lord, if that's true, we just give you all the praise and glory and honor, because that was a work that you did, and we're grateful. But I do pray for anyone listening to my voice even now, if they've just been on the edge of this, if they've just been interested, if they've been kind of liking some things about religion and church people, but they've never truly come to know you, how I pray, Lord, that right now you'd open their eyes and draw them to yourself. Give them the new birth. Adopt them into your family and give them a guaranteed place in your eternal home. And then, Lord, cause us to grow together. We know that John wrote this to a church, not just individuals, and we want to grow together and help each other. So, Lord, cause us to spur one another on to greater love, greater good deeds, and greater righteousness, that the world would see obviously the power of the gospel in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.